few years ago, I was walking into town with one of our former members when I was stopped by a gentleman who asked if they could talk to us about religion. We said, no, that's fine. You're certainly welcome to do that. And so they began to tell us that they were missionaries. And when I asked what they believed, they said, we're Christians. We're Mormons. We read the King James Bible. So I decided at this point it was best to be honest with them, and I told them that I was a Baptist minister of a church here in town, and I pointed out our church down the road, and then proceeded to tell them that what they were presenting as Christianity really wasn't Christianity or Christian at all. And what they were saying about who Jesus was and what we were saying about who Jesus was were radically different. But they were certainly more than welcome to come and to hear me preach on a Sunday, anytime they'd like to hear the true gospel according to Jesus Christ from the Bible. You see, for many people, all religions are like spokes going into a wheel. And though they come from different directions, they're all going to the same place. And in an increasingly pluralistic society, that is a really attractive option for many people. Because we live in a culture and in a country and in a community with many different ideas about God. Even among our closest colleagues and friends and family members and acquaintances, we often find them saying many, many different things about God, who He is, what He's done, how He saves people. And they can't all be right. But what if I told you that this really isn't a new phenomenon at all? It's actually really an old phenomenon, and that it's part of the reason people misunderstood and didn't like Jesus. Because what He did and what He said set Him apart as different, and they hated it. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you do not have a Bible, you can find Mark chapter 2 on page 839 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you or near you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy that you can read and understand as you consider the life of Christ. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And so he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you might help us in this time together as we turn our attention to your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed in the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ of God. Father, we also pray that you might help us to apply these truths to our lives, that we would not leave this place without growing in conformity, whether it's by first-time repentance and faith or deeper repentance and faith. Lord, I ask your help in this time, and we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God. Amen. Everything Jesus said and did was done in a place, just as everything we do is done in a place. All living is local. This land, this neighborhood, this borough, these streets, these houses, this church, these people. One of the seductions that interferes with mature Christian living is the construction of utopias, ideal places where we can live the good life totally without inconvenience. The imagining and then attempted construction of utopias, ideal places where we can live this good life, is an old habit of our kind. But it always turns out that we actually can't do it after all. Utopia is literally no place. And we can only live our lives in actual places, real places, not an imagined or fantasized place. Jesus lived a real life in a real place. For almost his entire adult life, he lived in the hills and the villages and on the lake shore of Galilee, all parts of which can be reached in a single day's journey by foot. And when Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30, he spent the first 3 years right there in Galilee, a real place with real people, a kind of backwater cousin to Israel. The only exceptions were the three-day walking pilgrimages to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover annually. Recently, I came across a poem by Denise Levertov in which she uses the phrase, "every step an arrival." She was giving an account of her development as a poet, but we can recognize that as a metaphor for the increasing tension Jesus experienced in this early Galilean ministry during his life. Every step along the way was an essential component that was silently and slowly accentuating his identity as Mark 1:1, the Christ, the Son of God. It was an arrival, and the religious leaders hated it. They hated it because during his early Galilean ministry, Jesus emerged from the Judean desert after rebuffing the temptation of Satan and preached around Galilee as his first followers would then encounter him and begin to follow him and travel with him and eventually form the core of the early church. They hated it because Jesus' reputation began to spread throughout all Galilee and into the surrounding villages and into the hills and all the way into Jerusalem. And so Mark tells us the early teachings of Jesus resulted in his rejection as two things were developing. First, an increasing hostility from the Jewish religious elites, the Pharisees who controlled the synagogues because they were experts in the law. You'll read through the Old Testament and you won't find synagogues because synagogues began to pop up as places of exposition and Bible reading during the exile when the temple was destroyed. And the Sadducees, because they were the priests and controlled the temple. Jesus' popularity had roused the suspicion of the professional religious elites. This nobody from nowhere was being talked about by everybody everywhere, and their authority was threatened, Mark 1:28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee, Mark 1:45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Mark chapter 2, verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning it in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Mark chapter 2, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" And second, they rejected him because the crowds were flocking to him. Jesus, for the people on the street, had become a guru. People wanted to see him in action and hear him speak, observe the ways in which he lived and the ways in which he was taking the common people seriously. So Mark tells us things like this in Mark chapter 1, verse 32. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." And in verse 40 of chapter 1, And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, and he touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." For one segment of the people, Jesus was fast becoming the enemy that they hated. For the other segment of the people, he was the latest celebrity. Jesus became famous, whether as a rival or as the latest in fashions, and they hated it. So instead of recognizing Jesus as God's agent of salvation, proclaiming the kingdom and bringing the kingdom, the religious leaders saw him as a threat to their power, and they began to watch him so that they might accuse him. Notice first their question in chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus' disciples did not so much break the law as they offended the Pharisees' interpretive sensitivities. They're snacking like many farm kids do, chewing on a little grain as they go along their way through the fields. But the Pharisees in the Gospels really are all about the letter of the law. Work was forbidden on the Sabbath in the fundamental law given by God at Sinai, and so they avoid absolutely anything that would even look like or be regarded as work. And since harvesting grain is undoubtedly work, it is neither hobby nor play, the Pharisees aren't going to get to any of the niceties about whether snacking actually counts as a form of this. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't here simply talk about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, or since they're snacking, just look at them and say, "Really, guys? What a complete waste of time. They are just eating some food like you eat food." Instead, he appeals to the precedent of David breaking the law on one occasion, but the appeal only works in light of his own authority rooted in his own identity. He is the new David. He is the Christ. He can call on David's precedent. He is, verse 28, the Lord of the Sabbath as the Son of Man. And so he can determine what goes. There is no need for him to debate them and to beat them in a debate, though he does that on other occasions, usually for the benefit of those who are present. And as he appeals to the precedent of David, he mentions somebody. He mentions Abiathar, which is often regarded as a mistake by Mark, because as is often observed, Ahimelech was actually the high priest during the episode Jesus mentions of David and his men eating the bread of the presence. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Just keep a finger there, and in Mark 2 for just a few moments, we'll be in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Jesus speaks of this episode in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave them the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that, give it to me.'" In Mark chapter 1, verse 26, the Greek words are epi, Abiathar, archieros. Epi is a preposition. And prepositions are tricky little things, as anyone who's ever done any kind of translation in any linguist knows. But a careful reading of Mark's gospel isn't saying that the episode happened when Abiathar was the high priest, but that the reader should consider what relevance Abiathar's priesthood might have for understanding Jesus' life as it is recounted here for us in Mark's gospel. In the passage, Jesus presents himself acting as David did when he was threatened by Saul. Jesus has his disciples with him, just like David had his warriors with him. And just as David and his men were permitted to eat the holy bread of the presence, contrary to Mosaic law, so too Jesus' disciples eat grain on the Sabbath day, apparently contradictory to the law. And when we think about the historical account of Mark's story, that the wicked Herod Antipas, who would later have John the Baptist executed, was ruling in Galilee during Jesus' life and ministry, we see that Herod Antipas is like Saul, the king, who pursued and persecuted David to try to kill him. And John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus as the royal Davidic Christ, stands in parallel to Samuel, who anointed David to be king and confronted Saul. And Abiathar was descended from Eli, under whom Samuel received his call. And Abiathar was the final priest in the ancient line, removed ultimately by Solomon. If you just write down the reference to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, you'll see these words. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word that the Lord had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. The prophecy concerning the end of Eli's line was delivered in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, and it was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. So we see these words in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and before my anointed forever. So in Mark 1:26, what is happening is that Jesus speaks of Abiathar to compare the Jewish priesthood of his day to the situation during the time of Abiathar. And just as Abiathar once warned David that Saul had murdered certain priests to threaten David as an act of defiance and sin against the Lord, just look over one page in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. So too will Herod Antipas, the new Saul, murder John the Baptist and threaten Jesus. Just flip over a few pages now in Mark's gospel to Mark chapter 6, verse 25. And Herodias' daughter came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. The reference to Abiathar in Mark's gospel is no mistake. Just like it is no accident that the Pharisees conspired with the Herodians, the supporters of Herod Antipas, to murder Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Or that Jesus warns his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod Antipas in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. Or that the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap Jesus by regarding the payment of taxes to Caesar as something that is contrary to what he should do in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And just as Abiathar's priesthood ended with its ancient line of priests, so too the Jewish priesthood of Jesus' day will end. And just as the Lord raised up David as king, so too will the Lord raise up the ultimate messianic son of David, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, as the everlasting king to fulfill the promises that he made to David of an everlasting dynasty. But Jesus does not only do so as a messianic king, but as a faithful priest whose house is the church that is built by the Lord. The bread of the presence that we see in verse 26 was established as a communal offering in Exodus chapter 25, verse 30. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And in Leviticus 24, Moses informs us that there were 12 loaves, obviously symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, Leviticus 24, verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And what do we see in just a few verses? Jesus comes and he establishes 12 apostles, obviously in parallel to the 12 tribes, proclaiming the kingdom, bringing the kingdom, establishing new leaders in this kingdom as they continue Israel's work of redemption in the world. Friends, the only way that we're ever going to understand the New Testament is to understand the Old Testament better. What seems like an exercise in futility as we move back and forth between Mark's gospel and all of these different places in the Old Testament is an assurance that Jesus comes fulfilling the scripture. The bread of the presence that Jesus mentions in Mark 1:26 suggests that Jesus, the final priest, will provide the new bread of the presence. And how does he do that? The bread of the new covenant, which will be broken for the people, his body. Their question. They ask him one, and Jesus answers probably in a way that is far too extended for them to understand. But he answers. Notice second, his question. Look in chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? In the prior story, in verses 23 through 28, Jesus declares his total authority over the Jewish law, even over one of the Ten Commandments. And now in this story, as hostility toward Jesus continues to ratchet up and reaches its climax, the question concerns not his disciples' behavior, but his own behavior. In 3:1, Jesus enters the synagogue, as he does again and again throughout his ministry, and they, the Pharisees of Mark chapter 2, verse 24, watch Jesus, waiting to see if he will heal the man with the withered hand. They were watching him in the fields. They're watching him as he walks into the synagogue. They're watching him so that they might accuse Jesus. You all know exactly what this is like. It is the type of person looking for a fight. It is the person who is looking for something wrong so that they might build a case. It is the person who does not want resolution. It is the type of person who wants constant conflict. And a Pharisaic person is looking for a problem, looking for division, looking for a point of tension, looking for something to accuse. The passage presents a parallel between this one and the prior. In each, the Pharisees are concerned with precise and proper fidelity to the law, while Jesus is concerned with the welfare of men. So it should be of no surprise that Jesus throws down the gauntlet here in Mark's gospel. He, verse 3, calls the man forward, telling him to rise in their midst, using a word that he would use for his own resurrection, which suggests that something supernatural is about to take place. And in the prior passage, Jesus declared the Sabbath was made for man. And so here Jesus asks them a question about the purpose of the law, the Sabbath law. Look at verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, up to this point in Mark's gospel, if you've been following along carefully, what you've noticed is that they have been asking Jesus questions. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Chapter 2, verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Chapter 2, verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Mark chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 4. I have no idea what reference that is. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? I think it's verse 24. I wrote the wrong reference here and didn't correct it. I think it's verse 24. Up to this point, they have asked questions, and Jesus has been answering them back and forth in the narrative. But now, verse 4, he asks them a question about the purpose of the Sabbath law, and they do not and cannot give an answer. Silence. Now, the odd thing here for us is that rabbis and scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees and any and every Jew with an interest in the law were good at debate, as the Mishnah and Talmud attest. But here, absolute silence. Jesus gets all the theology students together who are reading, and they have nothing to say. complete silence. The question is about the very thing that they wanted to talk about, the Sabbath. Notice how many references there are to the Sabbath in our passage today. Just circle every time you see the word Sabbath. Verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. Verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Verse 2 of chapter 3, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Verse 4, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Jesus' question even digs at them as he goes to the point that they want to talk about. Notice how he phrases it in chapter 3, verse 4. Is it lawful? Now look up in chapter 2, verse 24. Why are they doing what is not lawful? His question digs at them and is about the very thing that they themselves wanted to talk about, the Sabbath. But now, all of a sudden, as they watch Jesus and follow Jesus to accuse him and are conspiring against Jesus and slandering Jesus, and they've had all of these questions to ask Jesus, they have absolutely nothing to say to Jesus when he asks them a question. They have no answer for Jesus. Isn't it the same for many of us? When confronted with questions about the truth of God's word, or about our faith and practice, or why we do what we do, or believe what we believe, we have no answer for why we do what we do, or say the things that we say. Friends, the Bible addresses issues and topics most meaningful to us: life, salvation, family, friends, work, love, worship. But the reality is, often you do not want to hear what the scripture really says. You just want justification to live life the way that you want to live, with no impediment at all in your life. You want a utopia to live without inconvenience, but that place does not exist. It didn't exist in the first century. It doesn't exist in the 21st century. The words of Jesus Christ are incredibly invasive and impinge upon every area of our lives. Jesus didn't come to rearrange the furniture of your life. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God and bringing the kingdom of God to give you eternal life by upending your life through repentance and faith. He came rearranging everything about your life because everything about your life is inherently bad and wicked and not good. There is nothing meaningful that we provide to our salvation. We see Jesus coming, rearranging all of the details about what we think is normal and normative in every sphere of life, and it is offensive to us, just like it was offensive to the Pharisees. They didn't like that Jesus came and had popularity. They didn't like that he had notoriety. They didn't like that he was challenging their practices. They didn't like that he was redirecting the way that they lived. They didn't like that he was questioning what they thought. They didn't like that he was questioning what they said. They didn't like that he was questioning their motives. Jesus pushed past all of the things that they would throw up as defensive, and he goes right to the heart of the issue. You don't want to know how to worship. You want to know how to live life on your own terms. And when he asks them a question, they have nothing to say. No defense, no meaningful comment, no contribution, no rhetorical statement, nothing. Their question, his question. And when Jesus asks them a question, they have no response. So notice third, his response. Verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Having surrendered reason and cunning, they're preparing for violence as they stare at Jesus in silence. And so it is appropriate that Jesus gaze back at them with divine anger because they are displaying, verse 5, hardness of heart. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The worst thing that can be said of someone in the Bible is that they have a hardness of heart. Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and before the rise of Adolf Hitler, probably in the Western tradition, everybody thought that he was the worst person in the world and that the history of the world had ever known because he had a hard heart toward God. Friends, are your hearts hard toward God? Are you hardened in your posture toward God? Are you resisting His call? Are you defying His commands? Are you contesting His providence in your life? Are you questioning His goodness, His fairness, His justice? Are you opposing His will, blaming Him, slandering Him, blaspheming Him? They stare at Jesus in silence because of their hardness of heart. So Jesus answers His own question by verse 5, healing the man, because for Jesus, the law serves mankind, while for the Pharisees, mankind serves the law. Verse 5, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus initiates this healing. He comes into the synagogue. He calls out the man. And unlike the other healings and exorcisms that we see in Mark's gospel, where the individuals and crowds pursued Him, everyone else had been pushing through people to try to get to Jesus. They've been coming through the crowds, body surfing, being lowered through the ceiling, coming and questioning Him, trying to press into the doors. The crowds are everywhere. They find Him in desolate places. They find Him in His house. They're all thronging to Jesus. But here, now in Mark's gospel, what do we see Jesus doing? Living with great purpose and great intention, He goes to the synagogue and He finds a single person, and He singles out this man who had a withered hand, which is a terrible translation and probably should be read deformed, because who calls somebody a withered hand person? We call them deformed. And He goes to this person. He does something miraculous for them. He heals them. And He does it on the Sabbath day. Why? As a sign of the kingdom that He brings through the proclamation of the gospel. Mark is continuing to validate the gospel that Jesus preaches by what Jesus does. And what is the gospel that Jesus preaches? All the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Friends, the gospel that Jesus brings is one that brings reconciliation between God and man. It is a gospel that we are sinners by birth and sinners by choice, that our sin has separated us from God, and because of that, we need to be reconciled to God, whether you believe it or not, whether you've heard it before or not. The greatest need in your life is that you would be reconciled to God through the deep, deep love of Jesus, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died in the place of His people so that they might have everlasting life. And Jesus is going and proclaiming this gospel of freedom, of forgiveness, of hope, of righteousness, of peace, of joy, of good news to all of these people who are burdened and afflicted, who have been tossed by sin and the terrible providences of their life. And the only thing that has ever been given to them is religion that has burdened them and weighed them down and has given them nothing but pain in their life. No freedom, no hope, no joy, and just to be reminded constantly that they never measure up, that they're never good enough. And Jesus comes and says, "You're not good enough. You'll never measure up. But God loves you so much that if you repent and trust in Me, you'll have everlasting life." The great news of the gospel. You know what? It's worse than they say. You all die and go to hell no matter how many offerings you present. But there's good news for you because of Me. I'm preaching it. I'm proclaiming it. Can't you see it? And they don't see it. You see, we constantly think, man, I would not be so stupid. If I were there, I would believe in Jesus. I mean, He healed the guy with the withered hand. And they're there, they hear it, they see it, and because of their hardness of heart, they just stare at Jesus. Friends, in a congregation this size, it's not lost to me that perhaps there are some present today who are not Christians. And because of your hardness of heart, you just look at the claims of Christ and you think, yeah, right. He doesn't know what I've done, and if He did, He wouldn't save me. Yeah, right. He knows exactly what you've done, and He came for you anyways. You think, yeah, right. When my life is more convenient, you know what? There have been a great many people who thought that they would get around to it when it was more convenient, It's never more convenient. This is God's mercy to you that you are here today. You're not here by accident. Our church does not believe that. We believe that God has placed you in this congregation so that you might not only worship with the people of God, but hear this good news. Today, do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you're a Christian and you are struggling with sin in your life and you're way down and you think, yeah, right, if they knew, they wouldn't associate with me. The reality is yeah, right, you're probably right. But the good mercy of God is that he forgives you of your sin and he places you among the people of God, a group of forgiven sinners because of his deep, deep love. Do not be hardened today. Throw off that sin that clings so closely and is wrecking your life and trust in Christ. You see, they get it all wrong. Before the fall, the Sabbath meant profound harmony. God, man, woman, and nature were at perfect peace and rest. And then sin enters the world and it disrupts everything. And that's what we see as we read the story of the Bible. Sin's interruption and disruption of everything that was good. Nothing is right. Everything that we call normal is broken and wrong. It is never normal again in the Bible, and it will never be normal this side of eternity until Jesus comes back. That's why we pray huge prayers that God would do things that only God can do, that he would forgive the sinful, that he would overturn wickedness, that he would deliver those who have been enslaved by a variety of different things or oppressed and persecuted, that he would do what only he can do. He's in that same business today, just like he was in that business in the first century. But they get it all wrong. There's no harmony. The Sabbath was supposed to be a symbol for them of new creation to come. But it wasn't. It was a giant burden. And so here Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, he heals on the Sabbath to signify the coming of peace of the kingdom that he brings through the proclamation of the gospel. And as an aside, isn't it interesting that the very thing so many people in our day never associate with Jesus, anger, is mentioned here? Friends, there was love and anger with Jesus. But notice that Jesus' anger was saturated, verse 5, with grief. Anger is never an excuse to tell people like it is. Anger is always sinful and always wrong, and it will send you to hell. And if you don't believe me, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Uncontrolled, unrepentant anger is wrong and takes advantage of other people. It is sinful and must be repented of. You do not have a license to have righteous anger that subjects other people to your power or enslaves them to your passions. Jesus' anger was not uncontrolled. His anger was saturated with grief and followed by an act of mercy where he heals the man with a withered hand. His anger is saturated with grief and tempered with mercy. Jesus knew how to restrain himself, even when he was angered at their hardness of heart. Their question, his question, his response. Notice fourth, their response. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The climax to this first series of controversies occurs on the Sabbath, in a synagogue during the service. A man with a deformed hand is present, and the Pharisees and the scribes look for an opportunity to accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath by healing when he heals the man. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of the Sabbath command by asking whether it is lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy. The implication that Jesus gives us here is that doing nothing would be the equivalent of doing evil on the Sabbath. The passage is full of irony for anybody reading it. It is ironic that the real Sabbath violation is not Jesus healing, but the hypocrisy of the leaders who care more about the minutiae of the law than the welfare of other human beings. It is ironic that after Jesus heals the man, the Pharisees go out and they plot to take his life. While Jesus seeks to do good and to save life, they go out to do harm and to destroy him. Who then is in violation? And it is ironic that the Pharisees plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. These are strange bedfellows indeed, since the pious Pharisees would normally be at odds with the supporters of the Herodian dynasty. Their willingness to enter into such an alliance shows their desperation and their desire to destroy Jesus. And as they stand in opposition to Jesus, they stand in opposition to God's reign manifested in Jesus' ministry. When you resist Jesus Christ, you are resisting God. But why is there such a radical response? I mean, we have seen in these sermons through chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus do all of these wonderful things, and the intensity ratchets up immediately. People want to kill him, but doesn't it seem like a bit of an overreaction? He heals a man, and then verse 6, they seek how to destroy him. Why are they so infuriated with Jesus? I mean, he does good. Because what he did and what they said, what he said set him apart as different, and they hated it. Just look at the structure of the stories in chapter 2 with me one more time and see what Jesus does here. In story 1, where there's the healing of the paralytic, what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus acting. Jesus comes and he acts and he heals somebody, and then he forgives sins. He claims a divine prerogative here, that he has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is acting. But then in stories 2, 3, and 4, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching them in verses 13 through 17. As he calls Levi out and calls him to salvation by faith in Christ, he's teaching them about feasting. And then in story 3, the passage that we didn't look at last week, there's this question about fasting. And then in story 4, there is this question about the Sabbath and what they're allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And then now in story 5, Jesus is acting again. He's not teaching. He comes into the synagogue and he does something. He heals the man with a withered hand, and he claims a divine prerogative that he has authority over the Sabbath and over the law. His deeds say that he is God. God alone can forgive sin. God alone has authority over the law. What he teaches claims that he is God. He knows what to do in every circumstance. He knows how to answer their questions about feasting and fasting and the Sabbath day. The point is that he is the point. And they're missing the point because they're missing Christ. The real point of all of these issues is Jesus. It's not a matter of feasting and fasting in the Sabbath. It is a matter of that Jesus alone is the one who is capable of bringing what they don't believe that they actually need. His authority is on display in what he does. His authority is on display in what he says. And they hated him for it because they know he was identifying himself with God as God in the flesh. For many people, all religions are like spokes going into a wheel. And though they all come from different directions, they're all going to the same place. And because of the pluralism of our society, that is a really attractive option for many, many people. Because we live in a culture and in a country and in a community with many different ideas about God. But Jesus did not come to negotiate his identity with anyone or any of us. Jesus came proclaiming his identity. It was not up for debate. Declaring his authority, it was unchallenged and unrivaled. He came in the flesh, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, God incarnate, to seek and save those who are lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, for all who would repent and believe the gospel. And friends, you can do that today. See, the thing is that they miss the point. They think the questions are about what they should eat and what they should not eat and when they should or should not eat it. They think the questions are what they should do on Sundays or on Sabbath days, when they should go to worship and where they should go to worship and what they should wear and how they should wear it. But Jesus doesn't answer any of those questions because Jesus Christ is not a principle. Nothing abstract, nothing in general, nothing grandiose. When God revealed himself to us, he did it in a body, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He came down in the flesh. From heaven he came and sought us. Can you think of any other way that God could have made it easier for people to know him? But they're hardened. But for many people, most people probably, it is easier to believe an invisible God who lays no claim to your life than a visible God who upends everything about your life. Jesus is God in the flesh. The invisible God is made known in him, and we celebrate what he did for us and for our salvation today through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is central in the life of the church as a celebration. Later in the same gospel, it would be instituted by Jesus at Passover. And during the Passover meal, he would deliberately replace the ceremonial recitation, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate," with, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." The bread and the fruit of the vine cause us to look back. We look back at what God has done and will never do again. He has judged sin in Jesus Christ for his people. And we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when God will gather all of his people around his throne and they will celebrate with endless day and rejoice at what God has done for them. And with great gratitude, we give thanks for his sufferings and his accomplishments for us. The Lord's Supper is a visible proclamation of the gospel. It is a visible demonstration of God's gracious saving initiative. It dramatizes the central truths of this good news. The essential drama consists of taking bread and blessing it and breaking the bread and giving the bread and taking and blessing and pouring and giving the fruit of the vine. We've reminded ourselves before, we should not and cannot administer these elements to ourselves. They're given to us. We receive them, which is a reminder that we provide nothing for our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith as a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And as we eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, physically, so spiritually, we feast on Christ in our hearts. We celebrate what he has done for us as recipients, not donors, as benefactors, as beneficiaries, not benefactors. This is why the Lord's Supper is an appropriate occasion for us always for Thanksgiving. Have you ever wondered why we sing a song while we distribute the elements? Because the Lord's Supper is not a turbocharged quiet time for you where you get alone and feel sorry for Jesus, but a reminder of what God has done for all of us as the people of God. And we sing together as we come and we take these elements together, not individually, and celebrate what he has done for us so that we might be redeemed and placed in a family. I know that some of you have lost family, have no family, wish you had family, or praying for family. This is a reminder that if you are in Christ, you are part of a very real family. That you share something with people who are believers in this room that you cannot share with people who share your bloodline but do not share your faith. So we celebrate and we give thanks. We remember his sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me as we make this visible and dramatic. We partake of his benefits. The purpose of this service is beyond commemoration. We're not just commemorating Jesus. We are communing with God as we celebrate and give thanks for what Jesus has done for us. We participate in the body and blood of Christ. We share in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. We proclaim his sacrifice. We proclaim it here. We proclaim it in what we sing. We proclaim it in what we read. We proclaim it in these elements. We are proclaiming the gospel to the unbelieving world that though we will die in this life, yet shall we live. And though death took him many centuries ago, death did not have the final word, and it will not have the last word for us. That proclamation spans the whole time between his first and second coming. We attribute our unity to his sacrifice. Why do we have these elements and we come forward? Because we're reminding ourselves that we are one body in Christ, breaking off of this and taking from the same vine so that we might see that we are part of one people in Christ. This is why unity of the body of Christ is so important. When we're causing division and tension and slandering and speaking evil and gossiping and doing wicked things, we are causing disunity among the people and we are saying something false about God. We are saying something untrue about God. And friends, if that is you, the scripture calls you to repent. And we give thanks. These aren't just tokens that you take. These are reminders to us of what it cost God to save you from your sins. His body broken for you. This Jesus who came and never did anything wrong died for you. He lived the life that you would never live, even if no one was there to frustrate it. And he died in your place so that you might have good news of great joy, peace among men with whom he is pleased. If you have repented and believed in the gospel, this good news, if you have been baptized into the membership of a church, if you are a member of a church in good standing, a member of an evangelical church, we invite you to come. But friends, we want to be very careful as we think of this. You cannot be a member of a church if you never attend that church. If you always attend here and never join and are not considering joining, then we ask you to abstain. This is for members of the church. Members of the church universal, members of the church local. We know there's a universal church because there is a local church. If you are in conscious unrepentant sin in your life that you are hiding from others, know that it is not hidden from God. The most godly thing that you can do in this moment is not come forward. We ask you to abstain in these moments. If you are harboring bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart against another member of this church or someone else in your life, we ask you do not come forward. The most godly thing that you can do is let these elements go past and not in this moment profane the body and blood of the Lord. If you have been gossiping and slandering about other people, we ask you in these moments to let it pass. If there's division and tension in your life, let it pass. There's nothing inherently godly about hiding your sin from us. We don't know it, but know that it is noticed by God. And he says that some have become sick and even died when they've taken these elements wrong. But if you are one of the wounded sheep, forgiven yet broken, journeying toward the celestial city, hoping in Christ, ever repenting and clinging to his promises, then this meal is for you. In the midst of a group of people who didn't realize how broken they were, they thought that they had it all together. Jesus would come to them at the Last Supper. They probably thought themselves pretty safe and secure in the presence of their Savior. And he lifted up the bread and he broke it in their presence. And he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. Cowards, traitors, liars, slanderers." And after he broke that bread and gave that to them and they ate of the meal, after he would take of the cup and he would hold it up in their midst and he would say, "This represents the blood of the new covenant." A covenant is an agreement. It's how God relates to his people. There was an old agreement. Now there is a new agreement. God relates to his people by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. It is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Notice how personal it is. It's not just abstract people. It's very personal people. Because salvation is inherently personal. You're not saved because you grew up in church. You're not saved because your parents are Christians. You're not saved because you walked an aisle. You're not saved because you prayed a prayer. You're saved because you have a personal relationship with the living God by faith in Christ. Friends, if that describes you, this meal is for you, and we invite you to come. I'm going to ask you to stand. There will be two lines. For everyone else, we ask you to just remain in your seat as the elements are distributed, and then we will take them together in a few moments. Please stand as those who come to serve come. Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might give us confidence in this gospel of grace, this good news of great joy which has come to us in Christ. God, we ask that even now, as we dramatize the gospel and proclaim it to one another, we would be reminded that we never outgrow our need for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us, and we celebrate that now. And Father, we pray for those who are present who might not be Christians. We ask, God, that today they would not stare at Jesus with unbelieving hard hearts as the Pharisees did on that day almost 2,000 years ago, but Father, that they would repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Amen.